The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word and direct your attention to Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. As you remember, in chapter 3, the people of Israel were gathered together to begin the work of restoring the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when Sambalat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble, and by ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. May God add the blessing of the reading of his holy word this morning. Please be seated. Well, as we look at our text, I hope it sparks a connection in your life. It isn't without trial, difficulty, conflict that we are often beset with when we engage in anything. It seems like it's never as easy as it first appears. And it doesn't matter almost whatever it is in this life. If you begin it, it gets very hard very soon, particularly if it's something that takes a lot of dedication, a change in your life. The obstacles come, and the flesh gets weak, and so it is always a challenge. And so when we are besieged by troubles, what we often do is fall into the trap of seeing only the trouble and not our Savior. Like the Israelites of old, who remember going into the promised land, the spies, what did they see? What was their eye focused upon? Well, they saw giants, and they couldn't get the giants out of their minds. And they couldn't see the promises of God, nor even the goodness of the land. In fact, they decided the land must be terrible because giants lived there, because all they could see were the giants. They didn't remember the fear of God, and we can also be discouraged by Satan's tactics in that regard. You remember Peter, who saw Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee, and he asked to go out to meet him, and Jesus, of course, graciously said, "Come," and so Peter goes, and then his eye is no longer on Jesus, but on the waves, right, and he begins to sink, and we can think of those things. I go back to my house, I remember there I was, tearing out more drywall, and tearing out yet more drywall. And all I saw was torn drywall and studs and disaster and destruction. And I'm like, this is never going to end. And all we see is the trouble. And we don't look to Jesus. In chapter 4, Nehemiah sets before us the example of responding to the providence of God. Again, I've talked about how really what we have in this book, by and large, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints being worked out in historical context. That's what the history books are for. They're to show you the doctrines that the Bible teaches being worked out in the lives of people and how difficult that can be at times. And so we have this providence of God. And what do you do with it? Well, it doesn't, just because you believe in God's providence doesn't mean you get to sit back and go, okay, God. No, he calls us to work. He calls us to use confidence in his providence. He calls us to exercise our faith. We don't get to sit back and watch. We are called to be engaged in the work. And so even as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved for what? For good works. Faith must produce works, and otherwise it's dead. And so believers, when they face the trouble, need to reverence God above all else. It is the fear of God, the righteous fear of God. I don't mean the cowering fear that you're afraid he's going to get you, but the knowing who God is and his awesomeness and his power, that above all else. And that's what enables us to overcome the trials. The test is facing the trials that are common to all of us. There's nothing that you've endured that hasn't been endured by others, right? We're not that unique. And so we must remember the Lord in our trials. So let's take a look at our text here this morning as we walk through it. And we're going to look at it in a couple of ways. Number one is the methods of God's enemies, the remedies to those methods. We're going to look at the doctrine embedded in here and then look at it sort of a redemptively. You know, what's going on in God's redemptive plan? So four ways. And the first one then, the methods of God's enemies. As we look at the story as it unfolds, what are the methods? And we need to be wise. How does Satan operate? And it's a good way to study the Bible. You know, Satan begins at the very beginning of the Bible in a particular way, and he often does that. You know, that questioning, asking you, or a challenge, getting you to question God's promises. Well, how does he act here? Well, we see the enemies of God, and what we find in the first three verses, first of all, is reproach. Reproach. Now, the word, and you should know what that means. It means to taunt, right? You're just kind of like being in grade school and being in the playground, and you know, there's always somebody that was taunting you or taunting somebody. You're making fun, right? To laugh, to scorn, you know, to put you down, to make you in a position of disgrace before other people. That's what was going on. They were trying to disgrace them, make them feel small, petty, an object of derision. That's what was going on. This is the same word, by the way, that really is we found in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 when the men from Judah come to Nehemiah when he's in the capital and they say, well, what he asks, what's it like? And he says, well, things are in bad shape over there. And he listened and he heard that they were in great shame. Well, there it is. There's that word again. They were disgraced. You see, and we talked about the disgrace of sin, the reproach of sin. Well, here it is. Sometimes reproach is legitimate, such as our sin. It causes us to be disgraced before God. We are dutifully and we ought to be reproached and feel reproachful. But sometimes it's not justly applied to us, as in this particular case. It's interesting this word is used four times in the first five chapters of Nehemiah. And it is a reminder to us that always, and I encourage you to think about this, when trials come, you're not a victim, number one. Number two, it probably could be worse because you deserve much more. Because most probably, I want to say almost 100% of the time, your sin's involved. And God is allowing a little bit of that to be a as it were, evidenced to you, to show you your sin, to make you feel the reproach, to understand that you're not perfect, that you do have sins to deal with, and you need to repent, and you need to trust in Christ. And he's using these things to not tear you down, but to deal with your heart. That you might even be humble before God, that you would confess your faith in Christ and draw closer to Christ. Trials are meant for your good. They're not comfortable, but they're there to reveal your sin. And so that's part of what's happening here. And so the Jews' enemies turned their jealousy that we saw earlier into this sort of a mean, mocking attitude. Now, you can see how this plays out, but to mock God's people who are acting in faith is really to mock God. So keep that in mind, because we'll see that in a moment. That's important. And you need to remember that too. Jesus felt the same thing, and he says, if you're identified with me, you're going to be mocked, and it's not about you, it's about me. And so remember that. And so throughout history, this is a common trial. God's people become mocked. They're derided, they're reproached by the world, they're hated. And one of the problems we're having in America is that for so long time, Christianity was the accepted, as it were, religion. It was the accepted position. I'm fearful that for many, that it was sort of a works righteousness kind of a thing. I went to church, I put money offering plate, I looked respectable, I was Christian on the outside. It really wasn't very deep on the inside. But now it's fallen out of vogue, shall we say, right? And so it's open season on Christians in the media and in the world. You know, we reproach them. We feel that, and we're not used to it here. But this has been the common experience of Christians in most of history. And guess what? If you're a Christian, you're going to feel it. So don't be surprised. All right, so reproach. That's the one method to get you to get off track, to get you to quit following Christ, to get you frustrated, to cause you to look to yourself and to become not useful in God's kingdom. Then it moves forward. There's next, as we see this develop, and they continue to work, there's conspiracy. When mocking doesn't derail you, what moves? Well, then God's enemies plot. They threaten violence, maybe to come after your job or threaten you in some way personally. It is more than words now. It is an actual threat of action. Again, we see this is common. Psalm 2 is an example of that. Why do the heathens and nations rage and gather together, right? We've seen this against the church and church history. Think of Jesus and his life, how the religious leaders plotted. We keep reading in the Gospels many times how the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't get along, by the way. They weren't really friendly towards each other. They had different views. Yeah, they were on the council together, but it was always the competing parties. But they were together on this point. They didn't like Jesus, and they plotted together behind the scenes how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. And so God's enemies will at times plot together to destroy you as a believer. Be aware of that. Thirdly, then, we see open attack or persecution. Certainly we see that in our world as well. When scorn and threatening seem to be unheeded, the ante is upped and God's enemies will move to open confrontation. And so Nehemiah understood his enemies' anger and their ability to act on it. He took it seriously. So he took precautions. He did certain things. He acted in response. God's people have and do now suffer under such open attack. We pray for the persecuted church. It's often in the news. The news media likes to ignore it, but it is out there. We're aware of it. We ought to be aware of it. We ought to be praying. We ought to hold each other up because open attack is more common than it used to be. And Jesus, of course, suffered the ultimate rebellion attacked by sinners. He was put to death, was he not? Rejected. And so my point here is to understand these methods, to perceive their reality. No, you're not being, as it were, sort of having a persecution complex. It's real. Satan will play those mind games. The flesh will play those mind games with you. Face them. Look at them as, yes, this is real. But don't fear it. See? It's always the trouble, the thing you don't know, that's what you fear the most. When you know it and you can face it square in the eye, then you know, okay, I don't have to fear this. I know what it is. And then I can trust God to deliver me. So the methods, right? There they are. Now, what are the remedies to such methods? What do we do? Well, look at the first one. Prayer. What does Nehemiah do when he hears the reproaches being heaped on the people? Hear, O God, for we are despised. He prays. As you see in the book, Nehemiah's response again and again and again to challenges, difficulties, and even opportunities is what? Prayer. He turns to prayer and petitions. Nehemiah turns his focus and that of the people to God and away from their enemies. That's the answer. Don't look at your enemies. Don't look at the trouble. Go to God. Look at God. Look at God's awesomeness. Remember God's promises. Remember who God is. That's your solution. Now let me just use this as a commercial in the sanctified sense. So every Wednesday we gather for prayer and study. I've changed the emphasis to prayer. I cannot overestimate and explain the importance of prayer. One of the reasons we have prayer requests is that we pray for each other. We do that more extensively on Wednesday evenings. We need to be a praying people. If we want to overcome the enemies and the obstacles to our Christian walk, to church, this church start, we need to pray. You should be praying, yes, in your closets and your home. Not literally your closet. I don't expect you to go into your wardrobe closet, but you know what I mean. That private place. You need to be doing that. I need to be doing that. We can all do a better job at that. And yes, when you're praying, you are praying with God's people as you're united to them. But there is something about praying together that we need. And that's what overcomes fear and obstacles. And so I'd encourage you to think about that. As difficult as it is in your schedule, again, let me just say, you do what you want. I'm not going to pull any punches. We all do the things we want to do. Whatever we want, we find a way to do it. So let me ask you, how bad do you really want to pray? And maybe we can make accommodations or things, but I would encourage you, this is important. It was important for Nehemiah. Because what we need to do is get our attention off of ourselves, off of the things that are bothering us, and we need to look to God. And so it is. Now, if you notice, though, this particular prayer in Nehemiah 4 is what we call an imprecatory prayer. That's a fancy word. Imprecatory. Ooh. Ding, ding, ding. Word for the day. Imprecatory. We don't use that very often. And that's a no-no today. I mean, to actually pray against your enemies. Did you read? Were you paying attention to how he prayed here? Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. I mean, he's like, you know, God, get them. Right? How often do you pray like that? What did Jesus say? If someone strikes your cheek, turn the other cheek. I mean, what do we do with that? We find the Old Testament, they're common themes, actually. Psalm 69, Psalm 79 are other illustrations of these. And how does that square with what we know in the New Testament? Did God somehow change? Is it more loving now? And so we don't pray these kinds of prayers? I mean, what do we do with this? Well, without getting into all these things, what the Old Testament forbids, and what the New Testament forbids, and what Jesus is after, is the idea of taking personal vengeance. Romans 12. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So what do you do when there are people who are obviously the enemies of the church? They are outside of God's kingdom. They hate his kingdom. They're throwing up all kinds of obstacles. They're persecuting God's people. They're doing all the... What do you do? You give it to God and let God and say, God, take vengeance. Now, God will take vengeance in one of two ways. He will either take it by accepting the sacrifice of his son, whom he's poured out there and redeemed that person, you see, and transfer their guilt to Jesus, because he took vengeance for their sins on Christ and the cross. That's the first way. That's the most gracious way. Or, if they're not God's people, he will take it out on them on that day of judgment. And so we give it to the Lord. So we don't look for retribution from ourselves. Oh, God, give me the ability to go kill them or whatever. But rather, God, you take vengeance. And that's what he's praying for. God, you do these things. You act on behalf of your people. And why? Nobody says. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. To mock God's people, to attack God's people, is to attack and mock God. And so we need to, with trembling and reverence, understand what's happening. I think that many people who attack the church and those don't really know who they're messing with, to put it in colloquial language. They're messing with the God of the universe. And we would pray that they would come to understand that. That that's dangerous business when you attack the church. And so Jesus himself pronounced imprecatory woes on the reprobate Pharisees. Remember Matthew 25? Those people who are obviously thwarting the gospel, who are in opposition to the church. Jesus attacked, and they were religious leaders. He had at least patience for those who professed a religion but acted worldly, right? So Nehemiah isn't concerned with personal vengeance, but desires God's justice against God's enemies. And so part of fearing God is asking that there would be true justice, because in this life there never will be justice. It's never going to be right or complete, and we want God to act. So it is loving. Now that sounds weird, maybe, to our modern thinking, but it is loving that God would defend his name. Because when he defends his name and we reverence God, then people change, society changes. It's good for everybody. When we don't reverence God, when we have no fear of God, men and women do as they please. And the world devolves into all kinds of sinfulness. They have mocked and cursed God. They've shown themselves to be reprobates. Those who clearly demonstrate a reprobate heart are to be turned over to God's justice, not because they offend us, but because they willfully sin and stand in rebellion to God. That's the point. But you see, if we want God to deal with them, and in that dealing, as only God can, he may even change their heart. I mean, what's the first step in coming to salvation in Jesus Christ? Isn't the fact that God deals with your heart with justice and says and convinces you in your own heart that you're an unworthy sinner, that you're destined for hell, and unless you repent, you're under the judgment of God? Now, that sounds pretty harsh, but that's where you've got to begin. An illustration. Again, I go back to my own personal life. I was diagnosed with cancer back in 1987, a number of years ago. It's just a mole. Just a mole. I kept saying that to everybody. Just a mole. My mother was going crazy. My wife was concerned. I kept saying it was a mole. I didn't care. And then, so I have to go through the thing because I got to make my mother and my wife happy. So I go through all the tests. We do everything right. And the doctor comes back and says, guess what? You got cancer. Oh. Only when I really accepted the fact was then I ready to deal with the problem. So it is with sin. Only when we're ready to accept the fact that we're sinners, that we're under the judgment of God, that there's no hope of ourselves, that nothing I can do will save me, am I willing to listen to the gospel? So the law has to do its work. It's not that you love them into the kingdom, and you love them, you see, but really loving is dealing with the problem. And to me, we're out there pointing out, you know, self-righteously everybody's sins, but we are honest. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here, to remind that we're not looking for self-vengeance, we're giving them over to God. But again, all this is in the context of what? Prayer, prayer, prayer. Secondly, and I need to move forward, watchfulness. What does Nehemiah do? He doesn't just pray. He prays first, but what? He takes their threats seriously and acts prudently. It's prayer and action. He sets guards. He does certain things. He takes note and he sets things in place to, as it were, to lessen the threat. So we act prudently. That's one of the things my wife tries to get me to do when I have to drive places. She pleads with me to act prudently because I don't care whether it's raining, snowing, sleeting, hailing, or whatever it's doing, I'll get in the car and drive. And she says, can you at least think about it? Act a little prudent, right? Right, for my sake, if nothing else, right? So, we are warned to act, to take precautions, to be a little bit aware, right? Don't just be presumptuous. That's a sin, too, to presume that God's going to get you out of every foolish decision you make. And then what does he do? Encouragement. And the Lord, verse 14, I can't overemphasize this either. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the people, and do not be afraid of them. Nehemiah exhorts the people what? To fear God, not men. The fear and reverence of God removes the fear of man. That's what Jesus tells us. Nehemiah reminds us that we need to keep our eyes on God, remember his power, and it is greater than that of our enemies. Remember his holiness, his righteousness. Remember who is your God. You don't have just a local deity. Your God, my God, is the God who made heaven and earth and sustains all things by the word of his power. He raises the dead by that word. And God grants encouragement to fight the fight. And you notice here, and you can't miss it. Well, I'm not going to let you miss it. At the end of that 14th verse, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That sounds like a Western, doesn't it? No, it's covenantal. You remember God's covenant, so you're going to fight for your children, your families, God's covenant people. Because you're not in this for just for yourself as an individual. You're in it for God's people to whom you are a part. And it's your families, your children. And I'd encourage you to pray for the church, because it's often very difficult. And as I look at my experience with church planting and now having some time, the next, it's hard to get things going and to get forward. That's a big struggle. But the next challenge is when the first generation begins to die off and it becomes a second generation church. Can you hand that over? And often what happens is the people from the first generation want to sit back and say, I did my time. I taught Sunday school. I did it all. It's your turn. And I understand that. But in one sense, we have to fight for the next generation. We have to fight covenantally. We have to still be engaged in the battle, sacrifice and give for the church, for the life of the church. Not just for what I get out of it, personally. Do we look long term? Are you going to engage in prayer for the church long term? Do you love God's people that much that you will be involved, be prayerful, be watchful, encourager for the long term? Because that's how God works. It's covenantal, folks. It's taking the covenant seriously. Too often we're short-sighted. He wants us to look long term. And then finally, what? You see the last point? Do something. Work. Right? Put your mind to work. In other words, keeping your eyes upon God now, having your eyes focused upon Him, turn your attention back to your responsibility. You can't solve the problems of the world. We can't fix this country ourselves. We can't fix the presidential election. We can't fix a bunch of stuff because that's not our responsibility. Now, we have roles to play in those things, but we can't fix it. We can pray, though, and God can fix it, and He can raise up others who have that responsibility to fix those things, and that's what we should be praying for. And so keep your eyes on your work. What's God called you to do? And don't think that it's so small or unimportant that it has no effect, because it does. It affects the lives around you, and that's how God works. It's like leaven that leavens the whole lump, right? When you put it in the dough, I mean, it's in one spot, but it affects what's around it. And this part affects what's around it. Next thing you know, the whole lump is leavened, right? I used to watch that when my wife made bread. You know, the whole thing kind of expand. I'd kind of laugh because she sometimes would forget about it, and it's sitting there in this little pot, and it's... Then she walks over and she punches it. I'm glad it wasn't me that was being leavened. I just, you know, whatever. So in the face of attack, God's people need to quietly go on about their responsibilities. Raise your families, teach your children, do what you do, pray, go to Bible study. Do your work as to the Lord, not as unto men. Pay attention to your responsibilities. In other words, keep your head down and get busy with what God's you to do. And don't worry about the bigger things that aren't your responsibility. Where you have responsibility, then take it. But where you don't, give it up to God, right? That's what Paul says to first in the letter to the Thessalonians, to work quietly with your hands. Get busy. If our confidence is in the Lord, then we can be kingdom building in the face of danger. So those are the practical things that we see in this text as they work themselves out. There is the methods of God's enemies and to be aware of them. There's the answer. What's the remedy to those methods, right? Now, let's take a look at a couple bigger things. First of all, the doctrine. And we talked about this doctrine of providence. There's another doctrine going on here that providence and courage, that is the perseverance of the saints. Now, the Reformed confessions all speak about this doctrine, and it is in the Westminster Confession in chapter 17. And let me just summarize the second paragraph that talks about the salient points. Why or how is it that we persevere? We often think that once saved, always saved, they don't have to do anything. Well, that's false doctrine. No. You were created for good works. God allows you and gives you the grace to persevere. You don't just sit back. You're engaged in this. But how is it? What's behind it? Well, the confession talks about it, and I encourage you to read that section. God's love for his own, your confidence. The reason you persevere is because God loves you. Our confidence is rooted in the immutability of God's election and his purposes. It doesn't change. You often heard it said, and it's unfortunately not the case so much anymore due to sin in our lives, but a lot of people will say, well, you know, I've been successful because my parents always had confidence in me. They always loved me. They supported me. That's very important in the life of a child. It's unfortunate that we're finding less and less of that in our society because families are dysfunctional. That's Satan's tactic. Just transfer that. I mean, that's what it's a picture of, God's love. God's love is immutable. Your confidence is in the fact that God loves you. The immutability of God's electing love. For all things work together for good for those who love God and are loved by God and called for his purpose. There's secondly, and you'll note there's a sort of a pattern here, the effectual merit and the intercession of Christ. The effectual merit and intercession of Christ. In other words, what saves you? Your work? Your faithfulness? Your obedience? Your performance? Or Christ's work? Yes, Christ's work. It always outshines your work. That's your confidence. And the fact that he intercedes for you. He's willing to own you as his own. And never give you up. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, he says. Amen. Right? I want to hear an amen. Give me an amen. Thank you. The indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're not by yourself in this world. But God has given you his Holy Spirit to indwell in you, to remind you of the scriptures, to empower you, to draw you, to speak to your heart, to work in you sanctification. You're not by yourself. And then in that paragraph, wrapping it all up, we just talked about the three persons of the Trinity. We just talked about another doctrine, by the way, the economic Trinity, how they work. All three persons are involved in your salvation continually from beginning to end, not just at the beginning, but all the way through. And so what is it we're at, ties this all together? The last point is the nature of God's covenant, that he's made covenant promises. He's bound himself by an oath. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because God's guaranteed it. Now, I bought cabinets to put in my kitchen. They came with a guarantee. But you read the fine print. It's a limited warranty. God's covenant does not come with a limited warranty. It's guaranteed from beginning to end without any reservations, exceptions, or anything else you can think of, legalese that might detract from it. Because it's his work. It's his promises. You can take it to the bank. And so because of those reasons, the love of God, the effectual work of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the nature of God's covenant, you persevere. He enables you to persevere because it's His work. It is His work within you to work within you. And then, so that's what's going on in Nehemiah. And then fourthly, as we look at the bigger picture, what's going on in redemptive history here? What's happening? What's this lesson for? Well, what's Nehemiah reminding us of? Jesus. These Old Testament characters, some of them were characters in that sense, but Nehemiah was a particular character, is a figure of Jesus. He led the people. He interceded for the people. He encouraged them. He was God's appointed leader. And as you compare, again, Nehemiah and Jesus, how he prayed and on behalf of God's people, is Jesus. It's a picture that God was sending them a precursor. This is the Messiah. Will look something like this, but even better. One who would come from the capital city, from far away, and come back to you in your lowest state of reproach and sin, and lead you and pray for you and assist you and do all those things. Now, Nehemiah couldn't die for them, but Jesus would. It's a reminder that God does that. He shows us. He gives us pictures. And so, folks, what you're to be reminded of is that remember that Jesus has come. And so that He stands before us. He has faced the enemy. If you think it's hard to face the enemy, remember Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness. Remember? Go back with me to the Garden of Eden. What was the form of the temptation to Adam and Eve? Food. Right? Food. How many of us stumble on the temptation of food, right? So, go to Jesus. It's now that he's in the wilderness. And what's the first temptation that Satan throws at him? He's been 40 days and 40 nights without food. And what does Satan do? Food! Turn the stones into bread. That didn't work. And he moves forward three more times. So you see, Adam, in the best possible conditions, never got to first base. Strike out. Boom, out. Jesus goes all the way around the bases and makes a home run out of it. That's the point. He has faced the enemy, Satan, and death, and defeated them. He's overcome the world. There you are. When you feel like it's oppressive and you can't deal with this, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, because He's done it. Not so that you can do it, but you've done it in Him. It's already done. That's the point. Yet He has borne our shame, the reproach that we feel He has borne. That's why we confess our sins, because Jesus has borne those and taken it away. He has built the eternal Zion and is now building His church. This is just a picture. The real thing is under construction, as it were. He's preparing a place for us, right? Yeah, He's doing it. It's guaranteed to be completed. And in Christ, we can build in confidence despite the mocking world because what? Well, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. How do you not grow weary and lose heart? You fix your eyes on Jesus, because the work is already done. Doesn't take away the struggle. Doesn't take away the difficulty. But you know the outcome. And you see, that's why we fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's what we need to tell the world. Quit looking at the problems. Quit saying I'm a victim. Quit moaning and groaning. Look at Jesus. He has done the work. And that doesn't mean that it's all easy. It doesn't mean there's no struggle, because we have to put faith into practice. But you know the outcome. Fear God. Don't fear men. Fear God. Don't feel the situation. Jesus has accomplished the work. Put your trust in Him. And He will bring you through every trial, every difficulty. He will bring you through to heaven, because heaven's the goal. Not necessarily success or comfort in this life, but heaven. If all you want is comfort and success, God may give it to you, but that's all you'll get. And it's only for a moment. It isn't for eternity. I call you to find your encouragement, your perseverance in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, how we're so gracious that you show us the methods of our enemies and the remedies to us. And they are really looking to you in prayer through faith. Grant, O Father, those things. Help us to be those who point to Jesus. And may you grant them eyes to see him. We pray it in Jesus' name.